I am. Thank you for asking.
Recording. Last week.
I know. The poor Sunday school teachers that didn't get it. Oh, well.
Oh, man.
Well, I don't know who likes to read Greek names. It's a little bit challenging.
I'll try it.
Hey, all right. Hi, Carol. You're fine.
Have a road construction coming down from Longmont. Oh. All that hill is coming. She's stuck in it, too. It was lengthy.
Wow.
I'm not even going back that way.
Oh, try another way.
So you didn't get started yet?
Well, we're just about ready to, Carol. I'm glad you're right on time.
All right.
And Kelly's not coming. She said she's not feeling well, so it's too bad. Okay, Steve volunteered to read this one with a lot of names.
Okay, I'll try it.
Okay.
I commend you to our sister Phoebe, the deaconess of the church at Cincere, that you may receive her in the Lord as benefits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but also the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Ephanatus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. Greet Andronicius and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanius, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Astrobolius. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosia. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Anisiritus, Elysion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philogius, Julia, Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you.
Okay. The ending here is unusual in St. Paul's writings. I don't believe there's any other epistle where he goes through so many names at the end of it. And that begs the question, why? The obvious explanation is he has not been to the Church of Rome. And the other churches that he was writing letters to, he was very personally acquainted with them. So he didn't need to maybe name all the names. It's almost like he's giving his references. And hi, Francis.
Hi, Father David.
So all these names of people would be people that would be commonly known to the Church of Rome that can also vouch for St. Paul, but not just St. Paul, but Phoebe. He starts with Phoebe, the deaconess. And so probably Phoebe is the one who is carrying the letter. You know, they don't have a postal service like we do today. So it's being written by St. Paul in Corinth or Greece, and Phoebe is going to carry the letter to the Church of Rome on St. Paul's behalf. So he is commending her, and he's also concerned that the church receive her. And so all these names are dropped sort of to give credence to Phoebe, to St. Paul, who they've never met him personally, but they have these common people known to them all that, okay, yeah, okay. Well, if you mention Priscilla and Aquila, if you mention these others, then okay, we recognize Phoebe's authentic and all these people that support you too, St. Paul. So that's really the way to probably look upon why he gives so many names here. You could also say St. Paul, maybe in the other epistles, wanted to, but for whatever reason, he did not go into all the names. I know when I have to give a thank you to the whole congregation, like at an annual meeting or something, I'm always reluctant because I'm going to forget somebody. And somebody's going to be offended that I didn't remember their name or what they did. And so it's sometimes safer not to try to get into a long extended list of thank yous publicly because then you're more vulnerable to forgetting somebody or missing somebody. So, but in the case of Rome here, he does it. And it also shows a personal side of St. Paul, that he loves his fellow workers. And he's not just, you know, on his own kind of ego trip, putting himself on a pedestal as the great apostle, but he realizes his whole ministry is also very much dependent on these wonderful fellow workers who have stood by him. As he says, some of them have risked their necks for him. The church, they've put up money for him. So the church has met in their houses. So this is obviously the time before there's any official church buildings. We don't have church buildings until the 4th century. Think about that.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, they were meeting in homes. Homes, catacombs, wherever they could gather. And you, obviously it's wonderful to have a few wealthy people around that have a large enough home that they could house people and they could support the gathering in their home. So the church is a mixed bag. You've got a few wealthy people, you've got a lot of probably average people, and you've got some very poor people, even some newly freed slaves like Onesimus that St. Paul mentions in his epistle to Philemon. So fellow prisoners who he's met in jail, all these people. You think about then some of the wealthier ones welcoming with hospitality to their house this mixed bag of early disciples of Christ of different ethnicities. It's a beautiful scene. That's what St. Paul is showing us here in this ending, this great chapter 16. And then greet one another with a holy kiss at the end of it. So it's, as we do in the Orthodox Church, still do probably most people in the Middle East, we kiss each other on the cheek on both sides, and it's just an expression of Christian love. Probably Northern European Westerners might be a little skittish about that. That's a little too familiar. But for Middle Eastern people, and especially Christian people who are bound together in Christ holiness, that kind of kiss is holy. And not be misconstrued with anything just romantic, as the world might consider that, or, you know, impure, but it's pure, holy Christian love. So that's kind of a introduction to all of this. Let's talk a little bit about Phoebe. And he calls her his sister. Back again to very church family language. You have fathers in the church, you have mothers, you have brothers, you have sisters. That's the way the church understood themselves in the 1st century and have continued to in the Orthodox Church. So she's not literally his biological sister, but his sister in the faith. He mentions that she is a deaconess. Now that has really kind of stirred a lot of questions in our modern time. What is a deaconess?
We have that in the Lutheran church.
You do?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
It's very... They're church workers. That's their full-time ministry.
And they call them deaconesses?
Absolutely. That's their title. And they serve as missionaries. They serve in bigger churches where you need more organization.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they... We don't really have what you call deacons like here. You may have elders.
Mm-hmm.
Or presidents. They have a governing board each.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
I don't mean to interrupt you, but I was explaining
that's good to know.
The deaconess is
good
a
to
well-respected
know.
Title in the Lutheran church.
It's a long-respected title in our Orthodox church history, too.
Mm-hmm.
Even though currently we do not have deaconesses. But I quoted here, yeah, at the bottom of the page, the Apostolic Constitution, which is a document from the 4th century, probably originated in the Church of Antioch. And it describes deaconesses as a church order, this document. And it says that they should be enrolled if they're chaste, unmarried women, or widows. Faithful, of good reputation. I'm turning the page here. And then just like deacons, deaconesses do not bless nor perform what belongs to the office of the priest or deacons. So they're distinguished from deacons, male deacons. There's male deacons and there are deaconesses. And what do they do? They help guard the doors. that sounds strange. It would really be like an usher, but more than an usher. When you use that word guard the doors, we're dealing with a time of persecution. You don't know who's going to try to walk through that door. And you don't know who's kind of spying us out or causing trouble or disturbances. So the office of kind of the usher, guarding of the doors, early deacons did that too, male deacons. But I guess the deaconesses were involved in it when you think of just propriety. Sometimes it's better for a woman to talk to another woman than for a man to talk to a woman. And so you have these female ushers, just like you have male ushers at the doors, maintaining good order and safety for the body that is gathered for worship. You could also say, just like our ushers today, welcoming people too, with kindness and with love. I've said to various times to our parish council, the ministry of ushers is a very, very important ministry. And it does have these different aspects, friendly, welcoming, but also trying to guard, maintain order. All of that's part of it as well. Just like you would have ushers in various places of civil assembly, it's really important. They also minister to the priest as needed, and they baptize women on account of decency, says the Apostolic Constitution. What does that mean? In the early days, people were baptized either nude or certainly not a lot of clothes. And so you can see why you'd want women baptizing other women. So it spells out too kind of what happens at a baptism. I don't know if I quoted the full thing here, but I can get it for you. It goes into detail that maybe the priest or the deacon, priest does the first anointing on the head, and then if it's a woman, the deaconess takes over after that. You know, like anointing the chest and the back and the arms and feet. And it would be a deaconess that then puts the female candidate into the water to be immersed. And then after she comes out of the water and is then clothed with the white robe, then the bishop or the priest takes over and again does the anointing with the chrism, just like we do today. So so you can see why that would be a very important ministry. We get around it today because we baptize everybody with some kind of modest clothes on, so that's less of an issue today. And we always tell people, wear a swimsuit under whatever you're else wearing as you go into the water. So what else do they do? They were probably involved with charity. So again, visiting the homes of poor people, giving them, you know, money, those that had been enrolled, and not just anybody, but people that had been enrolled as recipients of the church's charity. And for propriety's sake, again, sometimes it's better for a woman to go to a home of another woman than for a man to go to a home of another woman, even if they're clergy. So so distributing charity, the doors, helping with the baptism, these are the ministries identified for deaconesses in the Apostolic Constitution, 4th century document from Antioch. Some people wonder, well, what happened then? Why did it cease? Probably at 4th century, then you begin to see the rise of monasticism. Before the 4th century, you really didn't have monastics like we have them today to the same degree. All the Christians, because this would be during the period of persecution, they are all extremely devout because they've got to be. If you're going to die for the faith, willing to die for the faith, you don't have a lot of lukewarm, mixed bag sort of Christians around. They're very devout. After the 4th century, and Constantine then now saying it's not a persecuted religion anymore, but it becomes the favored religion of the empire. Things change. Then you have a lot of people wanting to join the church, some of them for good reasons, maybe others, you know, just like today, people might want to sell insurance or something, and they need a group of people around that they can be friendly with and make business, or at least not be persecuted, you know, that kind of thing. So the church attracted people that were not so committed, as well as people that were committed. This kind of mixture of people in the church, some of which were lukewarm in their faith, it probably scandalized the very devout ones, and that gave rise to monasticism. So that some of the most devout would say, you know, we want to really be alone and totally dedicated to God, so they're off to the desert. And so you have the rise of desert fathers, desert mothers, little monastic cells, and that kind of thing. Some of them would still stay in the city and practice their monasticism. So there was different kinds of monastics. So regardless, you have then, if you have monastics in the city assisting in the city church, the females in those monastic orders would take on the roles that some of these deaconesses did in prior times. Even today, if you go to an Orthodox monastery of nuns, you will see a woman behind the altar giving the incense to the priest who's serving. So you got to be practical. At times too, you know, when you need a new altar, new hanging curtain up there. I know Bishop Bazelaw was with him once, and he had a seamstress who was making the curtain. She asked his blessing, can I go into the altar to take measurements and do what she needs to do? And he said, yes, he gave her blessing. So it's not like women are forbidden to go into the sanctuary. You just need a blessing or you have special need. And that's true of all of us, even male priests. We don't just casually walk into the altar area like it's any old living room space. It's all holy, and that's the holiest of holies. So So that is a little bit of explanation of the role of deacons, deaconesses, and what happened, and why maybe they're not in the church, Orthodox Church today as they once were. There has been talk in recent times that we should restore the order of deaconesses. I've been hearing that for years. Everything moves real slow in the Orthodox Church. So I don't know if that'll happen. We'll see. But everybody recognizes it could happen because we have ancient precedent for it. And Phoebe is the first to be mentioned with that name, deacon. But it's still a little bit debatable. Was Phoebe a deaconess as an established order, or was she just a deacon, meaning a servant? A servant. The word deacon in Greek means simply servant, or a waiter, like a waiter at a table, or like if you go to a restaurant, a server. And that's why even in the Western Church, the deacon will still wear, I think it's called a maniple, off the arm, and it's like a towel. So we're all servants of God. When we go to communion in the Orthodox Church, we cross ourselves and say, the servant of God, and then, you know, whatever your name is. So was Phoebe really of this order that later we clearly know there was such an order of deaconesses, or was she just one of St. Paul's very helpful fellow workers, a servant of God, who was great help to him? Perhaps she was one of those too, wealthier ones who showed hospitality, and maybe she had a house and offered hospitality to St. Paul and to the church there in her home. I think that's about all I can say on it. I'm on page 2, just a few more things. St. John Chrysostom, his comment on page 2, number 3. How many ways Paul dignifies Phoebe. He mentions her above all the rest and even calls her his sister. It is no small thing to be called the sister of Paul. Indeed. So that's a wonderful compliment. Moreover, he has mentioned her rank of deaconess as well. So it sounds like St. John Chrysostom is of the mind that she was of this early rank and order of deaconesses. There are two reasons why Phoebe should be received by them. So she's carrying the letter. First, she has been received by the Lord. And second, she is herself a saint. A saint. Yeah, where's that? It's there. Verse 2. Receive her in the Lord as befits the saints. The early Christians looked upon one another as saints, those who had been set aside for God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were not perfect people, but they were holy people. They were holy people. And the church today needs holy people. So, people like that, even in our midst, that we would call saints. What else does he say? Let's see. Origen, he's, again, 4th century. No, Origen would be earlier, I think, yeah. Maybe 4th century. This passage teaches that there were women ordained in the church's ministry by the apostles' authority. So we don't have ordained deacons, but we have ordained deaconesses. We don't have ordained presbyters or priests, nor ordained bishops, but we do have these deaconesses. So that's something that language that the church today could consider if you wanted to restore women's ordination to that limited role and to those particular functions. Just as a little aside, Hi, Theophanes. I was surprised to learn that the Gnostics, which was one of the very earliest Christian heresies, they're addressing it in the first century in the epistles of St. Paul, the Gnostics. They're kind of like New Age people today. The Gnostics had female bishops and female priests. And it kind of fit too with their sort of New Age theology, because if you had goddesses, the goddess that people worshipped in the ancient world would have female leaders as part of their religious society. So they would have, so the old goddess religions would have female priestesses. And the Gnostics carried that over when some of them took on forms of Christianity. But among the Orthodox, they always rejected female presbyters or female bishops, even though the Gnostics had them. And that was nothing about equality of men and women, because the church would clearly say, in terms of sanctity, our greatest saint is the Mother of God, the Theotokos, greatest, first among all the saints. So if it was just a matter of who's first in sanctity, in order, rank, well, if that's why you made bishops and priests, she would have been made one by the Lord himself. But she wasn't. And if you argue, well, it wasn't culturally an option, I've just spoken to that issue. It was culturally an option, but they chose not to do it. But they did have these deaconesses that were ordained. It's probable that Phoebe helped Paul by offering hospitality, says St. Theoret, and in her house in Corinth. So she's probably one of those that had a house. And for a short time that he was there. Let's see. So just a comment on a few of the others. Priscilla or Prisca, it's the same person, just different ways of saying it. Priscilla or Prisca and her husband Apollos, they were also mentioned. They're also mentioned here right away after Phoebe in verse 3. My fellow workers who risked their necks for my sake, and the church in their house. So they also had a house, and probably a house in another location that St. Paul used for house church gatherings. They were tradesmen like St. Paul. And in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, it mentions them as tent makers. And St. Paul was a tent maker. So again, St. Paul didn't want to burden the churches by taking a salary from them, even though he says he could have. But he chose to provide for his own material needs by being a tent maker, and this Priscilla and Aquila working with him, sharing the house. And then they also shared with St. Paul some of the ministry of teaching. Priscilla and Aquila, they explained the faith to this Apollos that's mentioned in Acts 18. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. So it's kind of a nice way of correcting him and giving him more fullness of understanding. So it's a wonderful glimpse into how the early church worked and associating people, names, with real functions. And so I think this chapter, far from just being a boring list of names, is very exciting. Let's see, what more can I say about it? Did I mention? Did I mention this other one. Let's see, is he coming later? There's one of them. Yeah, I think we'll deal with it. It's another one later. So just on that first part, any questions? Comments?
Father David?
Yes, Francis.
I know that Mary was a very common name.
Uh-huh.
But do we know which?
Which Mary? I do not know which Mary this is. I did not get any detail on her. Which Mary? Unlikely Mary the Theotokos, though, because she stayed in Ephesus, and probably St. Paul is writing his letter from, Greece. Ephesus would be in Turkey, and Paul was in Greece or Corinth when he's writing this letter. And these are the people that he's mentioning with him. Steve?
I like this intro because it's not in every faith tradition to emphasize the personal. I know that's shocking to Christians, but, it's...
Yeah, the Buddhist background you came from, right?
That's what I'm saying.
You would not do that.
No. For Buddhists, this whole thing is just like, what? Because the emphasis is not placed in Buddhism primarily on the personal, on persons.
Uh-huh.
The person is essentially, that particular perspective is not valued as much as the selfless perspective, which there isn't a person, in a small way of talking about it. So this is really good stuff for me.
Yeah, I think it is. It's really good. It's really good.
It's not to deny the value of the selfless.
Yeah, we have that same kind of theology with some people, even in the Orthodox Church. I even heard another priest say, I don't teach people to say thank you. I don't like the word thank you. I thought, this is strange. Why would this priest be saying such a thing? But, priests are, some of them have quirks. I'm just telling you. Because this is full of thank you, full of thank you. So maybe the motivation is, we just all give all the glory to God. Well, of course we give all the glory to God, but we also give thanks to people as human instruments that God has worked through and that they are willing to be used by God and to be his instruments. And we're very thankful and very touched by that. So, personal. Yeah, it's a personal faith. That's why we have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a name Jesus, for our God. Some people, even that language, people don't like today in the name of, modern feminists, that they don't like the name Father, or they don't like the name Son, or they don't like it's crazy what's happening in our world today. Such politically correct oversensitivities. Mm-hmm.
I would agree.
Mm-hmm. But why do we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Relational God, right in the Trinity. Personal God, right in the Trinity. And he knows us all by name. He knows he counts the hair of our head. He knows how many hairs we got. I don't know how many hairs I have. He knows. He knows. That's beautiful.
He knows
all his sheep. And even the one that has strayed, the one out of the 100. And he goes looking for that one. That's our personal God. I like it too when, even in scripture, a lot of the commentators emphasize that, like the story of Lazarus, the poor man Lazarus and the rich man. That Lazarus is named Lazarus. The rich man's just a rich man, unnamed. That's significant. That's significant. He knows his own by name.
Well, God in the Orthodoxy is also known yet unknown. You know, mm-hmm. It keeps going. Mm-hmm. It's really important.
Yeah.
It's really deep and really important.
Right.
You know, this paradox. You know, this, the way it's presented.
Well, let's go on to the next one then.
Father David, just a quick clarification.
Yeah, sure.
When he says, greet one another with a holy kiss,
That's
the same way for people that are new that we greet at the forgiveness circle tomorrow, right?
Exactly.
Okay. Because You're going to see, and if you're a part of it, you're going to see people go to each side of the person's
It's the way you'll see many people do it tomorrow. We're not rigid. So, I mean, if you really want to just bow to somebody without touch, especially with all the COVID sensitivities, okay. You can just bow. But if you want to kiss someone on the cheek and on the other cheek, you can do that. If you want to be a real American, shake hands, okay, you can do that too. So you'll probably see a little mixture of it, but the real proper thing is on each cheek. That would be the what you would see often in an Orthodox church.
And the priests and deacons do it at communion? Is that when you...
Mm-hmm. Well, that's actually what should be happening among the laity. We're all supposed to be doing the same thing. So I'm glad you brought that up, Francis. You know, when we turn and we say, Christ is in our midst, he is and ever shall be, it shouldn't be just a free-for-all, hi, how are you kind of thing. But it really should be a solemn greeting one another in the Lord, seeing Christ in one another, that we're all living icons of Christ and showing our holy kiss of love to each other in whatever form you want to do it, either a literal kiss, a bow, or a handshake, something. But it's not just chit-chat. Because I think it degenerated at times into chit-chat, the early church, which did this, slowly moved away from this. And so in many places in the Orthodox Church, they don't do this at all. It was Metropolitan Philip of blessed memory who restored it to our Antiochian Archdiocese. And even in our Antiochian Archdiocese, some places are a little more hesitant about doing it than we are here. I like it, so we do it. And priests always do it at the altar if they're concelebrating priest. And if the bishop is here, we do it with him. So we all do it in a very orderly way. So bishop goes first, then we take turns and in seniority going around the altar and greet him and then get beside him and then others come. And so essentially we've exchanged a peace with each other. And that beautiful French hymn, Orthodox hymn, I leave you my peace, that the choir sings. It's hauntingly beautiful. That often goes with it. Bishop Basil likes it too.
So speaking of chattiness, why do people get chatty after they receive communion?
They're not properly trained. And we don't have ushers that maintain order. It shouldn't be. There should be no chattiness in the temple. Just like there shouldn't be free-for-all Sunday school lessons or whatever people want to do, kids all over the place. That's not the place for it. We're there in a holy space for worship. But I'm teaching you all. This is like an inquiry class. I'm teaching you, so you can't say you don't know. I've taught you. But a lot of people don't know. Or maybe they've learned from some priest somewhere who knows what he thinks. I have to warn you all, because I don't know what's going to happen after me. But at least you heard me tell you what I believe is proper Orthodox etiquette. And I'm not just telling you Father David's idea. I learned it all from Bishop Basil, who I respect highly. And Bishop Basil is in accord with the ancient church practice. He's not an innovator bishop. So he just passes on faithfully what he was taught. And it makes total sense to me.
Not one priest who managed to establish the temple is not a meeting house.
Uh-huh.
By having communion, the post-communion Thanksgiving prayers read out loud to him as he was consuming the remainder of the gifts. And that way, there was a valid excuse of be quiet because mm-hmm. there are still prayers being prayed.
Mm-hmm.
And that helped.
It does help. I've heard that done in places. That does help. And, you know, I think maybe that's something we could consider doing. Maybe read those post-communion prayers as people are leaving. And that might help just for people just to wait till you get outside those doors before you start the chatting. Because there are people that want to just linger in the temple and pray. That's beautiful.
Thank you for clarifying that. I was starting to feel like I was being rude because I didn't want to chat.
No, you're not being rude. You're being proper, Francis. And maybe you could just, in a nice way, say to people, you know, can we just wait to chat till we get outside? I'm glad to chat then, but not right now. I have the same problem even in the altar. We have some chatty deacons. I'm sorry. We do. They come in and they're just talking all kinds of stuff. And wait. Just wait. You know, this is not the place for it.
Sometimes we can hear it when the mics are on.
I bet you can. Lord have mercy. They don't understand. And I'm not a disciplinarian. And when I do, I overdo it sometimes. But I, you know, that's the problem.
Well, sometimes monasteries, if a community has a connection to a monastery, sometimes the monastery can perform that kind of function. You'll go there and they have a discipline and they're all disciplined and you can see what good discipline looks like.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, and I think, you know, historically speaking, probably even most Orthodox have had a connection to a monastery, their local one, so they could go see kind of everything leveled up. And it might be just difficult for us because we don't necessarily have a close by monastery.
Mm-hmm.
Some of this is being Westerners, Western Orthodox, I'm sure, you know, because
it
strikes me that that's we're missing a piece in some of this.
We are.
Yeah,
we are. Yeah. Anything else? Ready to move on? We're on page 3. Let's read that next section. It's, let's see. Oh, no, I'm sorry. 2. Page 2, the next section. It's Roman numeral B, Romans 16, 17, right in the middle.
I'll read.
Okay.
I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties. In opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught, avoid them. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
This is a strange little interlude in the middle of these naming of people he's thankful for and commending, and then that's at the beginning, and then that'll also be at the end. So a lot of church commentators wonder, why is this in the middle? Doesn't seem to fit. But it's St. Paul's maybe final little word of exhortation that he feels so boldly led to say. Maybe, you know, and he has said other things that are just the opposite, it seems. I mean, didn't we hear him talk about welcome people as Christ has welcomed you? And, you know, and he bear with the weak. There's just only a lesson back, a previous chapter. Now he's telling us that there are kinds of people that cause dissension, difficulties, opposition to the doctrine that you were taught. Avoid them. So here it's consistent with what we were trying to say in those previous chapters. Bear with the weak on matters that are just personalities, character quirks. I mean, just people have scruples about what to eat or not eat, and you know how we get into some disputes over minor things like that. Don't let that happen. So that's where you're trying to bear with each other, you know, on those kind of issues. But if somebody is a real heretic, is really teaching things contrary to the holy faith that we have received, and they won't be corrected, St. Paul says, avoid them. And some of them are sneaky. They really try to serve. They're not serving Christ. They're serving their own appetites. In other epistles, St. Paul will say they do it out of love of money. So unlike him, who's kind of working for a living, these are people that sort of want to get paid. And they also deceive, it says, simple-minded, the hearts of the simple-minded. God loves the simple-minded. What does the gospel call them? My little ones. And that's, I think Jesus said that. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you know, better that a millstone be thrown around your neck and you're thrown it drowned in the sea. Those are the words of our Savior. So it's just, yeah. So both of these things are true. You just have to know who you're dealing with. So there's a category of people that you get tough with. Most people you're not tough with. Most people you're very gentle with and very kind and welcoming and bearing with. But if you're dealing with somebody that's, I guess you'd call them like a wolf in sheep's clothing, but it's a real wolf, that's going to divide the church, cause all kinds of trouble, you get tough. That's what St. Paul's saying. And he's saying he doesn't just get tough, he's telling the church to get tough. Lay people, that's really hard. Years ago, I read a book called Church Antagonist by a Lutheran pastor. And Kenneth Hauck, I don't know if you know of him, Carol. He's a Lutheran pastor and also a psychologist. And he wrote this book on church antagonists. I'm so glad I read it very early in my ministry, because it helped me greatly to know what St. Paul is talking about here. You have to know there is this phenomenon of some people that are just antagonistic. And they are misguided people, very strong-willed. They believe that they're there to save the church from a bad pastor or a bad priest. And other people are simple-minded, and they just go along with that pastor or priest. But they're the wise ones who stand up against him and speak for all these other people that just sort of want to remain anonymous. And if they get a foothold in a church, and these simple-minded sympathizers, because we all are taught to love one another, are tolerant of that, then the church will be destroyed. And Kenneth Hauck says he's seen that happen over and over again. So Kenneth Hauck says it's a rare phenomenon. It doesn't happen a lot, but you got to be ready when it does happen. And church people need to be aware of it so that they stand up and support their priest when he is then having to get tough with these one or two antagonists. Don't question what the priest is doing. Support him. Don't question what the bishop's doing. Support him in these kind of situations. So that's part of what's going on here. Arius is the great arch heretic who did that. The trouble that Arius caused, you know, he was a presbyter from the Church of Antioch. He refused to be corrected by his bishop. He refused to be corrected by the local council of bishops that met in Alexandria, Egypt. It went all the way up to a great ecumenical council, the first ecumenical council, and he was condemned as a heretic. You think then he would have said, okay, maybe I got it wrong. No. In his pride, he goes on even after that. And St. Basil talks about the damage that he did. He says, it's what he's observed, what St. Basil described the church in his time, the fourth century. He said, it's like now we've gone through a great naval battle and we look out in the ocean with all of these sinking ships with steam coming up and that have been destroyed and lives lost, and all because of this one man with his pride who refused to be corrected. Be aware of it. St. John Chrysostom says in his comment on this, division is a subversion of the church. Turning things upside down is like the devil's weapon. As long as the body is united, he has no way of getting in. Harm comes from division. Where does division come from? From doctrines which are contrary to the teaching of the apostles. He warns Timothy, St. Paul warned Timothy about it in 1 Timothy. There are many insubordinate men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. These would be Jewish believers. They must be silenced, said St. Paul, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain, so they love money, what they have no right to teach. So they want to be teachers, but they're not really prepared to teach, and they don't embrace the faith to teach. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. See, they're very judgmental against other people. You can see why that would, if you have any Cretans in that church, they would not want to hear that. And how, what division? What does St. Paul tell Timothy? Rebuke them sharply. So, page 3, I gave you more. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths, endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than divine training that is in the faith. Cyril of Jerusalem called them poison pills. And notice in here in Romans, he talks about flattering words. Sometimes they're flatterers. So that's the way they get to simple-minded people. So what is this word, simple-minded? The Greek word, I gave it to you here in number 6 on page 3. It pertains to unsuspecting, naive. So we don't want to be unsuspecting and naive, but neither are we so jaded that we're cynical and unwilling or unable to trust. But trust sometimes needs to be earned. And that's true especially with ordination. Bishops are told do not lay hands quickly on any man. You got to get to know them, get to know their heart before you're willing to set them aside and ordain them. And when you do begin to ordain them, there's little levels of service. First, you're ordained, maybe in the Orthodox Church, minor orders, a candle bearer. And then you're ordained a reader. And then you might be ordained a subdeacon who serves the deacons. Maybe you're ordained a deacon. Maybe you're ordained at some point a presbyter or a priest, and only very few then are consecrated bishops.
Do you have to go through that?
All those steps. Yeah.
You did that too?
I think Bishop Antoon skipped a few for me.
Because you were already a priest.
Yeah, but he did ordain me a deacon, and he did, and I was a deacon for a day, and then the next day he ordained me a priest, because we had a congregation to take care of in our early days. So I was the exception to the rule. But what I just described is the normal process and the normal rule. But a Bishop Antoon would not have done that if he hadn't heard some good references on my behalf from people that Bishop Antoon trusted that had checked me out. And also I had submitted things too. So this is so important, because people will come and they'll say, I'm spiritual, I'm prayerful, trust me, give me a teaching post. No, we don't do that in the Orthodox Church. It's not because we don't trust you, we just don't know you. And you got to be patient with us getting to know you and trust to really grow and be developed. And maybe it won't happen. Maybe the more we get to know some people, we say, I don't think you're called to ordination, even though you think you are. So it's hard. But don't be naive. So in that, you know, sometimes we hear that word so much in the Orthodox Church, do not judge, do not judge, do not judge. Like that's the mantra of some priest. That's all they say. Well, there's more to our faith than do not judge. Even our Lord said, judge rightly. When you judge, judge rightly. Sometimes we have to make judgments. That's part of discernment. But we don't try to do it harshly, unfairly. But we're not naive. And we want to be kind in all times, unless we're dealing with one of these real antagonists. Then even the kind priest has to get tough, or the kind bishop has to get tough. And that shocks everybody when they see that happen. I know it's shocked people when they've seen me do it. So that's that little interlude in the middle of all of his nice greetings. We're ready then for the last one, back to the greetings. Page 3, it's Romans 16, 21, to the end.
I'll do it.
Okay, Steve.
Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. Titurius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Estrastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him is it who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore throughout Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we have Timothy. We've already mentioned Timothy. He's very special to St. Paul. Two epistles that St. Paul writes to Timothy. And just as Paul called Phoebe his sister, he calls Timothy my son. So, yeah, that's a family. That's what the church is. And Paul's a father, a spiritual father. The church is a spiritual family. Little bit on Timothy, in Acts, it talks about him. Acts 16, it says of Timothy, he's from Derbe or Lystra, a disciple there named Timothy. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, so a Jewish woman who believes in Jesus. But his father was a Greek, So his father's not Jewish. But because his mother is Jewish, even though she's still a Christian, now we get to something really interesting in verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places. For they all knew his father was a Greek. So, remember we've had this discussion about circumcision, and it's not required of just pure Gentile converts. So if his mother and father were both Greeks, then Timothy would not have been circumcised by St. Paul, following St. Paul's teaching in Romans. But since his mother is Jewish, okay, if I circumcise him, maybe that'll give us more of an audience with the Jewish people that we can convert them. And so it would be fitting. I don't know if it's necessary, but Paul certainly thought it was fitting, and he circumcised Timothy. So he's now more accepted than among the Jewish people. And they are, as I mentioned, Rome had both Jews and non-Jews as members, as believers. So interesting little twist how St. Paul deals with that. Later, I guess in another place, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, to the Jews I become a Jew, to the Greeks I become a Greek, I become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. He's flexible on where he needs to be flexible, on matters of culture and things like that. Steve?
There's a precedent to that in my, uh-huh. It's important to me, and that's when, is it Moses that asks God, you know, who are you? You know, uh-huh. In the burning bush.
Uh-huh.
God, and in the Hebrew, because I've studied, you know, Rabbinic Judaism, Rabbi Sachs' translation is Eye Esher, Eye, which is, I will be what I will be.
Uh-huh.
You can't do that to me.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's like, that isn't how it is.
Uh-huh.
So, and that even goes over to Orthodoxy with the, you know, Orthodoxy says, I am the one, Christ says, I am the one who is.
Right.
You know, he's free. You know, you can't nail him down.
Right.
You know, it's like people always want to do that. It doesn't work like that, you know. So that's really important to me. Yeah.
Very important, Steve. The next quote here on, let's see, Ambrositer says, reminds us, Timothy was a co-bishop with St. Paul. So Paul ordained him, but Paul made him a bishop. He governed the church with care. He says the Jews hated him to the point that he was circumcised. That's why he was circumcised. So he was probably a bishop in Ephesus, because in 1 Timothy it says, there at the bottom on page 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Then back to then, get tough with some people who wander into vain discussions. So that's Timothy. What's also mentioned is this Lucius. And Origen speculates that he was maybe St. Luke the Evangelist. That's just a variant way of speaking of his name. I think he's maybe one of the few that thinks that. So I couldn't find any support for it elsewhere. But then it mentions after Lucius, it mentions Jason. And we do know a lot about Jason. This Jason, it says, accompanied St. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica and posted a bond for them. Where do you get all this? Well, it's right there in Acts of the Apostles, quoted on page 4, Acts 17. It says, the Jews, they were now in Thessalonica, they attacked the house of Jason. So Jason was then was providing hospitality to St. Paul and Silas. They were staying in his house. seeking to bring them out to the people. So the Jews are trying to bring St. Paul out, and they're going to beat him or kill him if they can. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men have turned the world upside down, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them." That was the charge. "They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." The people and the civil authorities were disturbed when they heard this. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What's that security? Bond. Jason put up a bond and will let Paul go. So Jason not only gives housing, hospitality, and becomes St. Paul's advocate to the authority, but he's even willing to put money up so that Paul can go free. And I don't probably lost the bond money because Paul disappeared. He left town and went on to another town to preach. Jason was okay with that. That's the courage and the faith of these early Christians. On a very practical basis. It's beautiful. Let's see. And then there's this Gaius. Who's he? Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians. Remember, because in 1 Corinthians, they were all divided about who baptized who. And they were getting into camps about, I was baptized by someone and someone else, and they're divided. Foolish Corinthians. Paul says in the beginning of it all, "I am thankful I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So St. Paul personally baptized him. Now he's mentioned again at the end of Romans. Why would St. Paul have baptized him? St. John Chrysostom speculates, "When you hear Gaius was Paul's host," back again to showing hospitality. Hospitality is really important today, but especially in that first century. You know, there's no hotels like we know them today that you could commonly find, or sometimes they would be few. And but to be in someone's home, it's a wonderful Middle Eastern virtue. And practice then, and also outside the Middle East, in Greece and elsewhere among the Christians. Then we have this interesting title, just to comment on that one, this Erastus, the city treasurer. Wow. So I said the early Christians were a mixed bag of the elites, the wealthy, as well as the very poor, and even slaves. Erastus would be in that higher elite wealthy category, city treasurer. He's even a Roman official or a town official. So he has means. And St. John Chrysostom comments on this by mentioning his title treasurer. Purpose was to show the gospel had taken hold among the great as well as among the rest of the population. So in all of these cases, though, he finishes his greeting and kind of ends with this wonderful blessing. "To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," to strengthen you. So he's recognizing even this Church of Rome that he has complimented. You know, just a previous chapter said, "I know you have all knowledge," and remember how he was complimenting them? But now he says, even though you've reached a high level, Church of Rome, you still need to be strengthened. You still have room to grow. You maybe have within yourselves weaknesses that need to be overcome. But it's Christ who strengthens us. It's the gospel that strengthens us. It's Jesus who strengthens us. It's the preaching of Jesus. It's the study of him. And And then what of this Jesus in the gospel describes it as a revelation of mystery, kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed. And that's just very tantalizing, we're being, as Christians, we are delving into a mystery that has been revealed to us, a secret that we now know. We know who Jesus is. We know the purpose of the universe. We know who God is. We know where it's all going. We know what life is all about. And why was it secret before and disclosed now? St. John Chrysostom says, no one knows the answer to that question. Just be content with what you've been given and be thankful that we do know. And the purpose of all of this is that we will obey the Lord and be obedient to the faith and then offer glory to him. Glory to our only wise God forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a glorious ending. I don't know about you, but I'd say I love the Epistle to the Romans. I have gotten so much out of this. So thank you for participating and bearing with me. Forgive me for anything I've said in error. Not everything I say is correct, so forgive me. Forgive me if I've said some things too that are offensive or harsh or not right. Forgive me. But I'm glad you're here and glad we've shared this. Final comments, all of you?
Thank you for all your work. Mm-hmm. That's a lot of work.
Probably wouldn't have done it without a class, though. Thank you, Carol. Thanks for coming. It's been a joy to share with you, too, and get to know you and have you in our church family.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I've been blessed.
Good.
Father Stephen DeYoung's commentary that I listened to because of Francis was really good. I really enjoyed it.
Uh-huh.
I want to get into this. I thought his commentary was quite good, and I really liked it a lot.
I look forward to I really like his teaching. I just haven't had time to get into it, but
yeah,
I look forward to it at some point.
Was great. I think it's like 10 podcasts, I think. Maybe more than that. Yeah. But I really enjoyed that. If you really like Romans, I thought that was excellent.
Romans is so important.
Yeah.
It's so misunderstood by so many people. So it's really good to kind of dig into it and really get a good handle on it.
Does it have does Romans have a certain position in terms of like what it should be studied? Is it, you know, because we studied what the Nazi father
beginning
of this, you know, like does Romans have a position? Is it like, okay, you should study this and then this and then this? Is it? It's got to be one of the most important.
It's a very important book. It's as we said at the beginning, you could say it's St. Paul's effort at trying to be more of a systematic theologian, to really lay out clearly, logically, you know, what is our faith, mm-hmm. and how to deal with, you know, objections to the faith. So he does that. So it's a good book for new people that are new to the faith to kind of get the basics. Matthew's the same way. Matthew is basically a catechetical gospel laid out to teach the basic faith, but from the mouth of Jesus, and now from St. Paul. It's all the same. It's all the same gospel. But it's to get us really rooted and grounded in the faith so that we're not then naive and led astray by people that come around with all kinds of ideas and opinions to the contrary.
So one of the things that Stephen DeYoung said that just kind of blew me away was that last sentence or phrase, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. He said that is the reason the world was created for that purpose.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wow, wow.
And this has me thinking on a practical level also, Father David, with the importance of church unity as we anticipate your transition. I've been a part of two principal transitions,
mm-hmm.
and they were not pretty. people became pretty divided afterwards, after each transition. You know, one, oh, that was my favorite principal, and now we have this new one. Does the Orthodox Church have a procedure for making sure that there's peaceful resolution of differences of opinions? And I mean, opinions isn't the right word, but a different way of doing things.
Well, if you do think there's just opinions that are going on, hopefully you've learned from this, they would be those minors, not a major. A minor, not a major. So whoever the priest is going to have different ways of doing some things than I've done it, maybe preaching a certain way, relating to people in a different way. Probably you have to say, though, give him, cut him slack. That's irrelevant. If he's being faithful to Christ and preaching the gospel, living the Christian life, calling all of us to be obedient to the faith, then let go of all that other stuff. It's certainly not worth dividing and fighting over. Rather, support him and support the bishop behind him. I think that's so key. And if I'm around, I'll say the same thing. You know, and maybe my weight too can help support the new priest too. Because I've been in those situations where there's sad division and congregations for no good reason. And that's where we have to stop it. Can't let it go on. And it's not about personalities. So, and if you keep thinking of Jesus as the great high priest, and Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, he's the priest, he's the pastor, he's the real role model. We're all going to reflect our Lord in different ways slightly, but he's the perfection. So if you keep that in mind, that'll keep you from, you know, like comparing one priest to another priest or this kind of priority to another priority. Don't go there, you know, on things that are certainly not of that kind of weighty significance like we've tried to talk about today. So fight for unity. And if that means, fight for it, if that means you have to tell people at times, you know, don't be critical. I don't want to hear it. Mm-hmm. Pray for him. Mm-hmm. And if you want a resolution, the beauty of the Orthodox Church, appeal to the bishop. And then whatever he says, you gotta abide by it.
So can individuals appeal to the bishop?
Yeah, you could. Properly, it should probably, you think it should go to the parish council, but it's not a matter of gossip. It's not a matter of people just having one view or another view. If you don't like, if you think something is really, really wrong, then take it to the bishop. He'll hear fairly different sides and he'll make a ruling and it's over. That's so unlike the Episcopal Church that I came from, even though they had bishops. When there was controversy in the last church where I was as an Episcopalian, you know, it was so painful. And all I was trying to do was fight for things that are really important, like the church doesn't believe in abortion, you know, or that we believe Jesus was bodily resurrected. I can't believe this would be controversial. But among some of those people, it was controversial. And they got a whole group together to try to basically remove me. And it was huge division within that Episcopal Church. And I went to talk to the Episcopal Bishop about it, and his solution was to bring in some mediator, some psychological mediator who would listen to different groups and then try to find some kind of common ground.
Common ground on abortion?
Yeah. Try to find some common ground and different language. And, you know, you've all been there. You know what it is.
Sure.
And I knew this is not going to work. I remember talking to Father Peter Gilquist about it when I was in pain, looking about looking at the Orthodox Church, he reassured me, Father David, that'll never happen in the Orthodox Church. Orthodox bishops rule. when they hear something of a complaint, they get to the bottom of it quickly, and they say, you know, you're wrong, you're right, stop that. If he needs to reprimand the priest, he'll do it privately, and the priest will either comply or he's out of there, or he'll tell the lay people, I don't want to hear this anymore. Peace, you know. And I've been around Orthodox bishops doing that, you know. It's beautiful. It's godly. It's orderly. It's what a good father does in a family. What a good father does in a family. That's what our bishops do. And they love us. So it's discipline with love. And so I think with that kind of system, you're going to have a lot more orderliness and orderly transition than you would see if it was a religious organization that was sort of left to its own devices and would operate more in a worldly way. Steve?
Well, I was thinking, you know, I have a person who's a priest who I consider my spiritual father, and that helps, I think it eases my mind, you know, and helps me when I see other priests. You know, I love them and respect them. I haven't met an Orthodox priest that I don't love and respect. But I actually have one person in particular that I go to and I can trust. You know, so it takes all that kind of, you know, divisiveness. I feel for me, I've got somebody, you know, who's like, I trust this person and I'm going to do, you know, I'm going to follow their advice. And it's helpful. And I think it's particularly helpful with other authorities, figures. I'm like, well, I need to trust this guy. I do, you know, and it helps me a lot, you know. And if other people are doing other things, it's like, well, I don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
You know? Like, but I've got one person that's like, okay.
Very important. Have a good spiritual. Yeah. And don't rush into that decision quickly. Mm-hmm. Get to know your potential spiritual fathers, and then over time it'll be clear to you that someone is really well grounded in the faith and church order and who really loves you. Mm-hmm. That's a good spiritual father. Mm-hmm. Well, bless you all.
Thank you.
It's been good.
Thank you.
Okay.
Are you doing
this? I'm doing this for myself. To get